And I'm kicking off this Psalm series. It's very exciting. We're going to be looking at Psalms over the next 4 weeks to take us up to Easter, although obviously not next week because we're at Quinter. Hooray. Today we're doing Wisdom Psalms, and then in a couple of weeks' time we're going to look at Lament Psalms and then Pray Psalms, and then we're going to finish off with a Royal Psalm on Palm Sunday. It's almost like it was planned. It's amazing. I think it's a great chance for us to think about how we pray, for us to refresh ourselves and renew ourselves during Lent particularly. And actually, this book isn't preached on very often, so I think it's a great chance to get into something that we don't necessarily look at very often. And if you kind of think back over the last sort of couple of terms or so, we looked at our influence in 1 and 2 Timothy, what it means to be learners and leaders in the world. And I think a big part of our influence is our prayers. We can call on our Heavenly Father. And we looked at, right at the beginning of the term, sort of September, we looked at God's kingdom in Matthew, didn't we? The kingdom of heaven. And one of the great messages of the Psalms is that whatever it looks like, God reigns. So I think this is great. I'm really excited to hear what God's going to say to us. Let's pray as we kick off this service and the series. Father God, you are the one who speaks through us. You promise that when we look at your word, you will speak. And so I come before you and I say, God, would you speak through me today and fill me with your spirit to speak words of life? And Lord, would any words that I speak that are not from you just fall away? And would you open our hearts and our ears to hear what you are calling us to do today and to hear your voice speaking through these wonderful words? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the early stories that comes out of Rome's history comes from about the 6th century BC when the last king was ruling before they overthrew the kings and put a sort of vague democracy in place. There was a king called Tarquin the Proud. And one day, an old woman in rags comes to him. She doesn't say it, but she's a prophetess. She's what's called a Sibyl from Cumae. And she offers the king 9 books full of the wisdom of the world and of the age that her and her prophetesses have kind of gathered together. And Tarquin laughs at her. He doesn't want them because she's asking too high a price. She's asking for too much gold for these books. So he sends her away. Before she goes away, she takes 3 of the books and burns them right in front of him and then leaves. About a year later, she comes back with the remaining 6 books and again offers them to Tarquin, the king. But she's asking the same price as for the original 9. And Tarquin, by this point, knows she's a nutter. So he sends her away again. He says, you must be mad. I'm not buying these books off you. And again, before she leaves, she burns 3 of them on a fire in front of him and goes away. And then she comes back a year later and offers the final 3 books for the same price as she offered the original 9. And this time, Tarquin listens to those around him and buys the books at a huge price. And the books are kept in the temple in Rome until it burns down in about 80 BC. They're guarded by priests. They were consulted at times of crisis and when the nation needed some leading and some wisdom about what to do next. And we have kind of scraps of them remaining, but we don't really have the whole by a long shot because the originals were destroyed. But the Romans would go and consult these. I wonder if that's how we think about the Psalms a bit. Kind of a collection of wisdom, some really interesting prayers that we can go to, but this kind of wisdom that we can just access and pull out when we need it. We live in an age where what happens in our head and what we think about kind of rules, essentially. Rationalism rules. Whatever logic can get through, whatever our feelings are in our head, must be the truth. And we can think through these things. Is that what the Psalms are offering? Something for our head? Some words for our head to help us learn more about God? Or are they offering something more? Is there a godly wisdom that's different from perhaps what this earthly wisdom and earthly way of thinking might look like? And if so, what is it? We're going to have a look at that. That's going to be the theme. Think about this contrast between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom as we go through. But I want to give us a quick intro to the book. And how we read the Psalms, basically, how we can understand them and get to know them. So the word Psalms is from the Greek word psalmos, which just means songs or hymns. But actually the Hebrew title for this book is praises. Now, the Psalms are made up of about a third lament, if not more. There's thanksgiving psalms to thank God for delivering people. There's praise psalms. There's psalms about how great God's king is. There's psalms of wisdom. There's loads of different types of psalms. And yet the book is called Praises. And this, I think, is our first clue to what godly wisdom might look like. Earthly wisdom would say, lament isn't praise. Raging about stuff that's going on isn't praise. Being really angry at God isn't praise. And yet whoever compiled the Psalms seemed to think that it was. Perhaps this gives us a glimpse about what godly wisdom might look like. Perhaps praise is more about bringing all that we have before God and trusting him to deal with what we bring before him. The book as a whole, it might not look like it at first glance, but the book is a really structured book. I could go on for ages about this, but the key thing to think about really is the journey the book as a whole takes you on. Early on in the book, there's this theme of kind of obedience and this idea of trusting God in so many different situations in life. And then the last five psalms all start and end with hallelujah. I'm not really allowed to say that because it's Lent. In the Anglican Church tradition, you don't say hallelujah in Lent. I don't know why. But they start and end with hallelujah because they want to praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. The last five psalms are these huge hymns of praise to God. And it's almost like the book is saying, do you know what? You've had all these ups and downs. You've had the highs of life. You've had the lows of life. But the end point has got to be praise God, for he is good. And he is mighty and he is wonderful. The book kind of takes us on this journey. And there's loads of different substructures and things like that. The key thing is, if you're reading psalms, read psalms together. Don't read them in isolation. Very often, if you have a lament psalm, at one point, it's followed by a thanksgiving psalm. God, would you save me from this pit? There's people coming after me. I need your help. And very often the next psalm, I called out to the Lord in my distress and he answered me. And it's there for a reason. The people who collated it are saying, look, God is there. God does answer us. The next thing to think about the psalms is the fact that psalms are poetry. They're not straightforward to read in that sense. And actually, they use a type of poetry that is used throughout the Bible, Hebrew poetry. And when we're at school, we all learn that poetry has to rhyme, don't we? The last words in each line have to rhyme. The songs that we sing tend to do that. That's what poetry looks like. But poetry is essentially really structured words. If you've got prose at one end, if you've got a wonderful novel at one end of a scale, poetry is like the other end of the scale. Short lines, highly constructed, trying to say as much as it can in as little as possible, and some kind of rhythm to it. If you were ancient Greek and you listen to some of the epic poems that the ancient Greeks wrote, they didn't write with rhyming in them. They wrote with a particular rhythm, the iambic pentameter. It was 12 syllables a line, di-dum, 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 di-dum. And that was the way they brought emphasis and change to their poems. For the Hebrews, they did something called parallelism. There you go, new word for you all. Every day's a school day. parallelism, what on earth is parallelism? So have a look at chapter 1, verse 5 of the Psalm, Psalm 1. And we'll kind of see what it looks like. Notice that there's sort of two lines to it. The first line is, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And notice then the next line, there's a little indent to show you that it's connected to the first line. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The first line is like a signpost or something. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. That's pointing us to something that's bigger. It's pointing us to the fact that, God is a holy God and that the wicked will not stand when the judgment comes. It's like one signpost. And then the second line, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, is saying basically the same thing, but extending it a little bit. It's kind of echoing the theme of the first line, but extending it slightly. Well, the sinners can't stand with the righteous. They're two different groups. They're both pointing to something that's bigger than the words that they've already got. Similarly, verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and then the contrast, the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Righteous compared to the wicked, destruction versus the Lord, life and death. It's pointing to this bigger theme of God as a judge It's almost like there's a truth behind these lines that we can't quite get to with our own words. Some of you know, if you scholars will say, you know, this is how the world was created. And, you know, source scholars will say, you know, that this is because two different groups wrote it and they've kind of merged them into one account. Well, maybe. But I think there's something about how they're both trying to say, look, reaching this mystery of how God created the world is so vast that we have to write two things that kind of point to it in slightly different ways and leave you to figure out the rest. Tom Wright says about the Psalms, some of the most important things we want to say remain just a little beyond even our best words. Even our best words cannot say what we want to say about God. Earthly wisdom says, if you can capture something in words, if you can put it on the internet, it must be true. I mean, look at the spread of fake news. If you can put something down and people can read it and understand it, and you can capture truth in just words. Godly wisdom, the wisdom of the Psalms says, do you know what? Even our best words aren't enough. They're just pointing us to somewhere and something bigger. The God behind it all. Earthly wisdom would say, well, if that's the case, we're not going to try. If we can't see God and we can't understand him fully, we're not going to try. Godly wisdom, the wisdom of the Psalms would say, no, we can get somewhere. We can say something about God. And these prayers are a way of us saying that. So let's have a look at Psalms 1 and 2 and dig into them a little bit. Because I think these Psalms help us think a bit about wisdom as well. And there's a very important reason why they're at the beginning of the book. Because you notice in Psalm 1 that it talks about the law of the Lord and talks about what the Blessed One looks like. But interestingly, Psalm 1 doesn't actually tell us what the law of the Lord is. All it says is there's a wicked way and a good way. Go the good way. It's pretty obvious, really. It doesn't say what the law of the Lord is. It's almost like it's saying, do you know what, guys? Read the rest of this book. Read the rest of the Psalms, because then you'll know more about what the way of the Blessed One looks like. Then you'll know more about godly wisdom. They don't tell us what God's wisdom is, but they invite us to kind of try and find it out for ourselves. So I think Psalm 1 is kind of like an individual choice between the way of the wicked, the way of earthly wisdom, and the way of godly wisdom. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. If we're not walking in life, we're probably standing up somewhere, or we're probably sitting down somewhere, unless we're running. But that's basically walking. You're on the move. This covers almost every area of our life. And those of you who are here for the Ephesians series will know that we looked at Ephesians using that motif of sit in our identity of Christ for chapters 1 to 3, walking that out in our lives in chapters 4 to 5, and then standing against evil in chapter 6. Sit, walk, and stand. It kind of encompasses all of our life. And the psalmist is saying, blessed is the one who doesn't even look at evil. They're not going to walk in the way of the wicked. They're not going to stand in the way that sinners take. Nor are they going to sit in the company of mockers. They have nothing to do with it. Hannah was talking about that a few weeks ago in 2 Timothy 3. Have nothing to do with that way of living. I'm going to quote possibly the greatest book ever written, Lord of the Rings. At the Council of Elrond, in the Fellowship of the Ring, they're discussing what they should do with the ring. And Boromir, this great man from Gondor, says this, I don't understand all this. Saruman's a traitor, but did he not have a glimpse of wisdom? Why do you speak of hiding and destroying? Should we not think that the great ring has come into our hands to serve us in our hour of need? Wielding it, the free lords of the free may surely defeat the enemy. Let the ring be your weapon, if it has such power as you say. Take it and go forth to victory. Earthly wisdom. It's okay if you have a little bit of wickedness. You don't need to root all of it out. It's fine. Just a little bit here and there can't hurt. No, do not walk in the way of the wicked. Do not stand in the way that sinners take. Do not sit in the company of mockers. Because the contrast to that is the law of the Lord in verse 2. We're called to meditate on God's word day and night. Now, however much I wish this were true, it doesn't mean sitting in your room, reading the Bible all day, every day, reading loads of great theology books, stuffing your head full of commentaries. I'd love that to be true. Unfortunately, we have to run a church. I'm not allowed to do that. The word meditate isn't a kind of passive sitting and just reading and absorbing. The word meditate is actually used in Psalm 2, verse 1. The people's plot. Another translation is murmur. They're sort of chatting together. So some scholars think you could even talk about it as reciting. And the reason you recite something is you want to learn it and make it part of you. You want to almost internalize something. When I was learning Greek at vicar school, we had a South Korean guy teach us. And because he was South Korean, we learned everything by rote. So even to this day, I can chant the active endings. O-S-A, Omen Ete Usin. He'd have a whole class just chanting it. And it worked. It's internalized. Even 4 years out, it still brings me a cold sweat. I can still remember it. If you recite something, you want to make it part of who you are, and it comes out of you constantly. Because the image it gives is in verse 3. The great thing about preaching on the Psalms is you don't have to come up with your own metaphors. The Psalms give them there for you. The blessed person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. This image of a tree using its roots to draw water from the living stream that is constantly moving. The Torah, God's word, just constantly flowing, constantly feeding that tree. If the tree didn't have the water, it would die. And that water doesn't just go to some bits of the tree. It flows through every single part of the tree. It becomes part of the tree. That water will be converted into beautiful green leaves and beautiful fruit that prospers. What an image. We're called to a godly wisdom of just constantly ingesting God and understanding him and his word. Elrond at this council, after Boromir has said, let's use the ring, says this. We cannot use the ruling ring. That we know too well, because it belongs to Sauron and was made by him alone and is altogether evil. The very desire of it corrupts the heart. If any of the wise should with this ring overthrow the Lord of Mordor using his own arts, he would then set himself on Sauron's throne, and yet another Dark Lord would appear. And that is another reason why the ring should be destroyed. As long as it is in the world, it will be a danger even to the wise. And so they set off to destroy the ring. Godly wisdom looks very different from earthly wisdom. And actually Boromir, as you follow the rest of the Fellowship of the Ring, really struggles with this. He doesn't just go, okay, I won't use the ring, that's fine. The ring has this kind of effect on him. And it leads to tragedy at the end of that first part of Lord of the Rings. Because he didn't have anything instead. That ring just kept gnawing away at him because he had nothing else feeding him like a stream. He had nothing good feeding into him. Godly wisdom is very different from earthly wisdom. And then we come to Psalm 2, which is almost like a collective version of this battle between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. The nations conspiring, the people's chains vain, the kings of the earth rising up together, and the rulers banding together against the Lord, saying, let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. Notice how many are rising up against the Lord. It's the peoples, it's the nations, the kings, the rulers. And who are they standing up against? One God and one divinely appointed king. The way of godly wisdom is not a popular way. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 7. I think it's Matthew 7. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. This mob mentality that kind of builds up in our earthly wisdom. But actually, the one enthroned in heaven laughs at them. They rise up with words. No, they don't actually throw off their chains and their shackles. They just say they're going to. And the one enthroned in heaven, verse 4, laughs at them. He scoffs them. He who replies to their words with his word. No, I've installed my king on Zion. I'm the creator God, and my word is final. And obviously here is meant the divinely appointed Israel king, the one who stands in the line of David, probably is David in this instance. But we know that further down the line, the true king came and was installed on Zion as king. God plus one is a majority. Godly wisdom says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Earthly wisdom says, numbers matter. And the final warning at the end of Psalm 2 is to not be independent from God. Look at right at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We're called to celebrate God's rule and to kiss the Son in homage and worship at his feet. Earthly wisdom says, I'm an independent being, I'm a free spirit. I can do what I want as long as I don't harm anyone else. My life is my own. Godly wisdom says, that's not independence. True independence is dependence on me. To go back to that tree image, if you're a tree and you don't have any water, you're going to die. A tree can't just live on its own. It needs the nutrients from the soil. It needs the living water flowing to give it life. That tree can say it wants to be independent, but actually that tree is dependent on the water. Godly wisdom is dependence on God in all circumstances. These Psalms say to us, godly wisdom is found in the rest of this book. These Psalms were written not as nice things just to fill our heads with, like the prophets in Rome, who had this wonderful set of prophecies and wisdom. They're not wisdom in that sense. They're a wisdom that is part of being lived out. It's like water flowing through us from the living stream. And sometimes, I know I was guilty of this 4 or 5 years ago before I started reading them regularly. I think the Psalms are a bit of a barrier to us in our spirituality. The language can be really difficult. I mean, the end of verse 12, kiss the Son or he'll be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. That's pretty mild compared to some of the rest of the Psalms. There's some really difficult stuff in there. And I think we can let that block us off from the wonder and the beauty of the Psalms and the godly wisdom of let these become part of what you say and what you do and what you pray. They seem to speak of an era that's gone by that we don't need anymore. We're not people of Israel gathered to worship God just as our creator and as our covenant God with these Psalms. We can use all these things to say, actually, these are not helpful for us. But these Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 themselves say, no. Even our own words are like living water that will flow and change you and cause you to flourish. Earthly wisdom says written words can't change our lives. These prayers that were written 3,000 years ago cannot help change our relationship with God today. They can't do anything. We went to Centre Parks recently with some friends. We had a great time, partly because there were three toddlers around. And I can remember one day, Dave and Hannah wanted to go on the big rides, basically. So I took with my friend Tom, little Zoe, so-called because she's 3 and a half and my wife is big Zoe, and Esther, who's 2. And they wanted to go on the big flume. Now, this was the Sherwood one. Basically, there's a big rubber ring that you can fit about 4 adults in. And you just get pushed down a big slide, and it goes for about 30 seconds, and it's amazing. And they kind of wanted to go on this. And they were big enough to reach the handles. We said, yeah, that's fine. So we sat down, and Zoe sat in my lap, and Esther sat in Tom's lap. And suddenly, they were really scared. And as we were going down, Zoe started clinging to me more and more. And I could see Esther's face because she was facing me and her eyes were literally like saucers. She was like this the whole way down. And we got to the bottom and Esther said, we went whoosh. She was grabbed my hand and was like, let's get up to the top, let's go again. And the next time we went down, she was cackling all the way down. It was amazing. The reason I say this is because sometimes I think with the Psalms, we're at the top of that flume and we don't want to jump on the ride because we don't know where these are going to take us, because the words are dangerous and scary and they might just transform our prayer life. I can tell you from personal experience over the last 4 or 5 years, maybe 6 years actually, as I've read these day in and day out, they have transformed the way I see God. They've transformed the view of the world that I have. Praying the Psalms as prayers has changed my language about God. And it has been such a richness for me in my own spirituality. The Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament for a reason. Jesus prayed these day in, day out, and cried these out on the cross for a reason. The early church prayed these day in, day out for a reason. Godly wisdom says, these are good, and these are like living water flowing through every part of you. So make them part of what you say and what you pray. Tom Wright talks about the fact that he's read these Psalms kind of constantly day in, day out for years and years. And he said, I can't stop because it would be like stopping breathing or eating. I've got two things that I think I'd like to think about. The first is a very practical response. But I think there's something much deeper as well that God wants to do with this, with earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. The very practical one is this. I've got some sheets. I don't think I'll give them out. I think I'll leave them on a table at the back. But please, please pick one up. There's basically three options on the sheet. If you've never prayed the Psalms before, ever, this was the first time, or you just don't use them at all, I've got a suggestion on here about just take one or two of them and use them as a prayer and see what God says to you through using them as a prayer. See how they transform you as living water. The next one is, maybe you want to try and go a bit deeper with the Psalms. You think, do you know what? Actually, I want to use these more and more. I've put 4 Psalms down for each type of Psalm. Maybe you want to pray a lament Psalm over New Zealand. I pray for the persecuted church every day, and if the Psalm set for the day is a lament Psalm, I use that lament Psalm as my prayer for our brothers and sisters, you know, whose church has just been blown up in China, for example. Maybe you want to pray a lament Psalm over New Zealand and the Muslim community in New Zealand. I found such richness in doing that. If you're super mad keen, and I'm hoping there's a few of you here, there's an Anglican tradition that you read all of the Psalms in a month. It's come from the Book of Common Prayer that people have been doing for years, and actually it's older than that. I've put that cycle on here for you, if you want to do it. Pray them, read them, absorb them, make them part of that living water that flows through you, because they will transform your life. It's a little bit more than 30 days to Easter, so maybe that's a little challenge for those of you who are really keen. I'll put these at the back at the end. That's very practical. But I just want to kind of pull all these streams together about what godly wisdom looks like. Godly wisdom isn't accessing written words in a book to be learnt and memorised and just spoken of like that. These Psalms say that godly wisdom is something much deeper. It's a way of turning away from the wicked with all that we have and turning to God instead with all that we have and letting him feed us and let that overflow out of us into living fruit. It's a life characterized just by God, essentially. Earthly wisdom says give up on stuff when it's too hard. Godly wisdom says that faithfulness is really key, even faithfulness to death. Earthly wisdom says many kings gathered together in one place is a good thing. Godly wisdom says one king dying on a cross on one hill was enough for the whole world. Godly wisdom triumphed. The cross is foolishness to those who find it a stumbling block, but it is great wisdom and joy for those who are saved. And godly wisdom triumphed because godly wisdom said life defeats death, that the king is installed on Zion forever. God's chosen one is here forever. Lord Jesus, risen and reigning. Earthly wisdom says, as humans, we can't join in with what God does. That doesn't make any sense. Why would the Lord of all the earth need us? Godly wisdom says, no, I send my spirit so that you can be my representatives and ambassadors in this world. I wonder if we could just stand. I'm going to invite the band to come up. As I was preparing, I got a sense from God. There's a couple of images here that are important for people, and we'll have a chance to pray into that in just a moment. The first is that you're a long way, feel like you're dry, that the tree that you are is a long way from the stream of living water, whatever that might look like for you. And you just need that stream to come closer to you. And maybe you need to move closer to that stream and to feel the living water nourish you again. The other image that God put in my heart was of those many kings raged against one person. And it might be that you're here today and you've just got that feeling of everything is against you at the moment. And there's many, many people raging against you, needing your time, needing you. And you're feeling under attack in many ways. It might just be simply that you need a dose of wisdom, a dose of godly wisdom for a big decision that's coming up. I'll be over here on your right, on my left, with a few others to pray. And if those speak to you, or if you need prayer for anything else, come forward. Come and receive from the living water who longs to feed you and sustain you. Father God, we are grateful that you made us and that you love us, and that you call us to step away from evil and into your light. And you call us to live out this godly wisdom. Help us to listen to your voice. And God, would you come and meet with us now? Come and nudge us in something we need to change. Come and transform our lives as only you can do. Come and teach us your godly wisdom, and to teach us to not listen to the wisdom of this world. Come, Lord, meet with us now by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Do you come forward for prayer if you need it?